Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put him to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the book of Kings, and this is the period sometimes called the monarchy in ancient Israel. And within the monarchy, this is the period of the divided kingdom, when there was a kind of civil war between the 10 tribes in the north and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. And here, as we come to the end of volume one in the book of Kings, the kings are, in a sense, taking a kind of back seat, and the prophets have now taken center stage, and especially this one prophet, kind of mysterious figure, Elijah, who's not only a prophet, but he, as we'll see, will usher in the age of the prophets. And Elijah is like the prototype of a prophet. Just as Moses stands for the law, so also Elijah is the prototype, the epitome of a prophet. He's evidently very significant. A lot of rumors and legends grew up around Elijah at the time of the appearing of Jesus Christ. This passage stands in very stark contrast to last week's episode, where Elijah won the great showdown against the prophets of Baal. And you remember, if you were with us, he stood as the spokesman of Israel's God, and he stands boldly against the prophets of Baal. And in one of the most thrilling episodes in the entire Bible, I happen to know this is the favorite passage in the Old Testament of Rob Benson. And in one of the most thrilling passages in the entire Bible, God vindicates himself and God vindicates his servant Elijah. Fire comes down from heaven, and the evil of this false Baalite child sacrificing religion is exposed, and the fire falls and the people respond, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. It's all very spectacular and amazing. And you can imagine how Steven Spielberg might depict this on the big screen, fire coming down from heaven and the servants of Baal running away. And God shows himself to be the ruler of all nature and the ruler of all humanity. And it turns out that the Baals, these bull statues, you knew I was going to say statue there, didn't you, when I said bull statue? These bull statues turn out to be not the gods of nature, the gods of rain and fertility and crops and war. Turns out they're just a figment of men's twisted imagination, and they are just impotent idols. And Elijah emerges from the showdown as a kind of national hero, the one who thwarted the evil plans of the prophets of Baal. He's at the top of his game. And then this mighty man of God experiences this steep dive into deep dread and depression, despondency, and discouragement. And right after his soaring high point, we get one of the most vivid pictures from all the Bible of depression, of what we would today call burnout, emotional breakdown, and how God deals with that. It's not the whole picture, but it's certainly a very significant contribution to our understanding of how God deals with deep plunging discouragement in his people. And that's really what I want to look at today, a description of despondency, a description of depression and deep discouragement, and secondly, a description of how God deals with that when he finds it in the lives of his children. So depression and how God deals with it. First, the description of what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. And I want to look at depression in terms of its causes, its complexities, and its consequences or symptoms. Again, causes, complexities, and consequences or symptoms. When it comes to the cause of depression, we tend to assume that depression kind of comes on people in response to their failure, especially moral failure. And this depression in this particular passage proves us wrong about that, in that it comes not on the heels of failure or sin in Elijah. It comes right after his mega success. And Elijah is now a national celebrity. And it's time, you know, to pop the corks and drink champagne. It's not time to crash, but crash he does. And we've all heard of this kind of thing happening. We saw it, in fact, several weeks ago in the life of Solomon, but we've all heard about the lives of the rich and famous and the powerful and sometimes at the peak of personal success, people sink into life-changing despair. I recently heard that of all celebrities, Dwayne The Rock Johnson really has come out publicly and stated his own struggles with depression. And so when we look for the causes of despondency, the dark night of the soul, or depression, we find out it's not exactly easy as we think. It's not that failures get depressed and winners never get depressed. And sadly, the church sometimes adds to that misnomer. And we just assume that if a person is down, it must be because he or she did something to bring that on. That's, of course, the problem in the comfortless comforters we find in the book of Job. And let me say, it can be the case. You know, Psalm 38 says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And here is a person who plunges into sin and then finds that God is opposing him. And depression has come upon him from God. And let me say, if you like abandon yourself to sin and you get really bummed out and depressed, you should probably thank God for that, because a lot of people sin to their heart's content and never feel depressed about it, and that's a really dangerous place to be spiritually. Here, Elijah has been not unfaithful, but amazingly bold, trusting in the Lord, faithful, successful, and this actually stands in line with the whole teaching of the Bible, and it corrects both the secular simplistic view that says if you're depressed, it's probably because someone has victimized you, and it corrects the simplistic religious and moral view that says depression happens when people sin. So this passage challenges the victim view of depression, and this passage challenges the view of Job's comfortless comforters as well. Truth is, burnout, despair, and despondency are more complex than we often think. And sometimes despair happens to the sick and to the morally failed, and sometimes it happens to winners and people who are genuinely kind and generous and loving. There's usually not one simple, specific cause, but most often there are a lot of different complex of roots under what we call depression, deep discouragement, or burnout. Just to, for instance, from this passage, there's definitely a physical component in what Elijah is suffering. He is apparently physically exhausted and hungry. His body is run down. And sometimes it turns out there is a medical reason behind depression, and doctors should be brought into the situation. And religious people, like Scientologists and Christians, sometimes stigmatize the idea that there could be a chemical imbalance or the possibility of using medication. You remember several years ago, the most famous Scientologist, Tom Cruise, lit into Brooke Shields because she suffered postpartum depression after delivering a baby, and he challenged her publicly that she was copping out and, you know, taking, again, the standard religious view of the interaction of the body and the soul. There can also be, and this is something that we often de-emphasize to our own damage in the West, but there can also be a demonic component to discouragement or depression. And there can also be a kind of trigger, a kind of circumstantial connection. And this too is the case in this passage. Elijah, it says, was afraid because of circumstances. Jezebel had threatened him with death. And when Jezebel threatened you with death, you were going to die. And so there is a reason for Elijah's depression in what he was facing. Not only did he fear his death, he feared that everything he did as a prophet was now going to be untied and undone. And all of his labor in this whole showdown with the prophets of Baal was all for nothing. Is Jezebel going to undo it all? The miracle apparently didn't convince her. Maybe it won't convince anyone. Maybe Elijah is a kind of failed prophet like so many prophets who went before him. So again, the experience of this towering wave of success that Elijah is riding, then immediately followed by the sinking prospect of his work being unraveled, was a kind of emotional roller coaster. And the emotional G-forces in that kind of precipitous fall can make a person sick and made Elijah sick. Now, notice also in this prototype, this model of all prophets, this great man of God, we so admire Elijah, notice some of the symptoms, common symptoms that appear in his experience. First, he has an exaggerated view of failure and of personal importance. He somehow sees that everything depends on him. And it's repeated in verses 10 and 14, verbatim. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. There's a kind of self-centered pessimism in what Elijah says there. And given his recent adventures where God had proven himself to be so incredibly faithful to Elijah, where God brought down fire from heaven, we might look at Elijah and say, really, your pessimism toward God is not warranted. What have you needed that God has not provided? Why would you have pessimism at this moment when God has so proven himself to you? It's irrational. And his situation, his fatigue, his emotions, and his irrationality lead to another common symptom of depression, and that is flight. He's run away, and he's run away far. You say, well, how far did he run away? I'm glad you asked. He went from the very north of the northern kingdom to the very southern border of the southern kingdom. In other words, he ran away as far as he could possibly run. He's like done with being a prophet. He quits. Tired of being a prophet. I have had no success. I've had no lasting value to my ministry. I don't want to be a prophet anymore. Rather be a hermit. Have no contact with people. Live in the wilderness in a tent. He goes to Beersheba. And then he goes deep into the desert. Big escapism. And then he begins to think about the experience of ultimate escape, which is death itself. And he wants to die. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am a failure, just like the prophets before me. We would today call that suicidal ideation. He's actually thinking about suicide and asking God to take him out of this world. And this, of course, reminds us of the ordeal suffered by another famous runaway suicidal prophet named Jonah. Jonah also ran away from God, ran away from God's calling. And in the last chapter of that book, twice Jonah expresses suicidal ideations and says, Lord, I want to die. So before we go on, let me just stop here for some fruit preservation. And let me give a couple takeaways from what we've seen so far. Since burnout, depression, and deep discouragement involve the whole human complex, I think we should, as spiritual and religious people, we should be very careful about a kind of one-size-fits-all explanation for depression and a one-size-fits-all solution for depression. Oftentimes, there are common symptoms. Those common symptoms may be addressed, but there's nothing simple about it. In my own experience, I've grown wary of a solution that religious people often use Sunday morning, and this is a four-letter word, so I'm just going to spell it rather than say it. J-U-S-T. Just exercise. Just take a vacation. Just look on the bright side. Just count your blessings. Just memorize these scriptures. Just try melatonin. Just take Prozac. Just go away. I feel like telling that person, just go away. And I think the thing we have to see from what we understand in the world around us and what we see in all of Scripture, particularly here, is that a multifaceted problem calls for a multi-pronged solution. And when we look at the lives of Elijah, of Jonah, the psalmist, you know, the Psalms are full of depression. As we look at many characters in the Bible, many characters in church history, right up to the present day, we see real, devout, godly people sometimes facing brutal forms of depression, despondency, and deep discouragement. I think about Martin Luther, who, for him, the devil was so real, at one time he threw an ink pot at the devil because he saw the devil like manifest in his room. Whether that really happened or not, I don't know. I think about William Cooper, the great hymn writer, a member of the church pastored by John Newton, who wrote the great song Amazing Grace, and he suffered, William Cooper, that is, suffered from depression his entire life. He wrote the great hymn that we sing, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I think about Charles Spurgeon. I learned this week, I knew about Spurgeon's depression, but I looked into it a little bit further, and I found out that when Charles Spurgeon was in his 20s and preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the middle of London, the church was packed on a particular Sunday and some hooligans came in, like John Stevenson. No, sorry, John. And these hooligans came in and someone yelled out fire and everybody stampeded for the doors and seven people were trampled to death. And Spurgeon was never the same after that. His whole life he was subject to deep bouts of severe depression. There's nothing simple when godly people feel that kind of despair and discouragement, and they want to die. We got to be very careful about simplistic answers in the face of that. So my final question is, how does God deal with despondency and despair in the lives of his children? Well, again, we usually cope with these things either by fight or flight. So we battle depression, we manage it, we deny it, we blame shift, or on the other hand, we just try to ignore it and just soldier on. And again, there may be something in all of these practical approaches. Exercise. I don't want to do it, but if you want to do it, I think it'd be great for you. Change your diet. Rest, medication could be helpful. Community and friendship, all of these things are part of the solution, but we have to all be very squeamish and all listen very carefully to the warning of the prophet Jeremiah when he spoke of the false prophets, and he said that they say, they heal the brokenness of my people superficially. And they say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And the truth is, despair and depression should be seen as a kind of alarm bell that goes off in our souls. And when that alarm bell rings loud and clear, it serves to awaken us to the fact that we really don't know what we need. Maybe we need rest, a better diet, and everything else. But none of these things really gets to the very root of our person. And superficial solutions are not getting down to the soul of the problem, which is usually has something to do with the fact that we are trusting in something other than God that has disappointed us or failed us. Elijah is apparently taking matters into his own hands. And in a sense, by the way Elijah responds, it's evident that he is playing God. He sees that everything depends on him. And playing God is the way we got into this whole situation with the prophets of Baal. They were trying to manipulate the forces. They were trying to take the place of God. And now God's own prophet, both Elijah and Jonah, were trying to take things into their own hands. And so what does God do when his prophet becomes not so profitable to him? Well, he goes after the prophet. Goes after his lost sheep. He doesn't ignore the symptoms and all the contributing factors. God gives the exhausted man rest. He gives the starving man food. He gives him physical touch. Did you notice twice in the passage it says the angel touched him? Like that's a part of our thing. Like when someone says to you on a Sunday morning, hey, you look like you could use a hug. You should probably say, yeah, I could use a hug because it's helpful. He gives him verbal encouragement. So these are all good things, oftentimes a part of the solution. God doesn't say to Elijah, I'm really only concerned about your spirit. You take care of the body stuff. No, God tends to the whole person because he knows the complex structure. He made us. He knows our frame that we are but dust. And he tends to the whole person. And here, he evidently leads Elijah on a long journey. Notice the journey was 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of bread that God provided. Does that ring a bell to you in the Bible? Of course, you think of Jesus Christ journeying into the wilderness. Of course, you think the prototypical picture of this kind of journey was the Exodus itself. Not 40 days, but 40 years. God led them through the wilderness, providing bread for the journey. In other words, Elijah needs an encounter with God. Elijah needs a face-to-face sit-down with God. And Elijah goes on a new miniature exodus. And when Elijah goes looking for God, he goes right by the temple. Like if we were there and Elijah said, hey, do you know where I can meet God? We'd say, sure, right over there at the temple. But he goes right by the temple, and he goes all the way south, all the way to where it began. The Exodus covenant with Moses. Elijah is like a new Moses, and he goes to Mount Horeb, which we know as Mount Sinai. As Moses ushered in the law at Mount Sinai, so Elijah is going to usher in the age of the prophets at Mount Sinai. After God cares for his child's body and his emotions and his hunger and his needs, God patiently employs talk therapy. He puts Elijah on the couch, as it were, just like he did with Jonah. Remember Jonah? Why are you so angry? Why are you so angry? God says to Jonah. And God takes on the role of the wonderful counselor. And he asks his beloved, despondent child a question, and then he repeats the question. Did you see the question when I read it? What are you doing here, Elijah? By the way, it's just a great question to ask people. Your family members, your coworkers, just simply ask people, What are you doing here? In other words, what's your purpose in life? I had this girlfriend once, and I asked her what was her purpose in life. And she said, I think to be happy. But I think that question just kept sitting on her brain. And she kept asking, what is my purpose in life? And then I married her. And that question really bugged my wife, Missy. You thought I was going to tell you about a girlfriend I had? No. I only have one. But that question can bug people, and it should bug people. Again, we don't leave the house and drive a mile away unless we know where we're going. So how can we live 75 or 80 years on planet Earth not knowing where we're going? Everybody should ask and answer that question. What are you doing here? And in this moment of despair, God uses that question because he sees Elijah raw in his soul. And if you've ever had real despondency or depression, that's what it feels like, that your soul is raw. It's like the shell comes off and we're exposed and vulnerable, and God inquires into the rawness of our hearts. Elijah comes to the mountain of God. He's evidently looking to meet with God. Mount Sinai is where Moses met with God. Perhaps he is even standing in this cave. Perhaps it is even the famous cleft of the rock where Moses stood to meet with God. This is where I will meet God. This is what I need. And God does meet him there and asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the prophet responds with this kind of self-pitying, myopic answer, I have been zealous and I alone am left. It's as if Elijah thinks one person is going to fix all the problems on planet Earth. Elijah doesn't see it, but he's actually saying, Lord, in case you haven't noticed, your organization is crumbling. Your mission is wrecked. I was the only one defending you, and I failed. And now all is lost. Lord, don't you care? Don't you see? I'm trying to tell you from the ground, you're losing the battle. And I apparently am no better than the prophets that went before me. A long line of failed prophets and failed people. We all failed you. And you know what that means? Now everything is lost. And God passes by Elijah. First in a storm that tears the mountain and breaks the rocks. But God was not in that power display. And then another and another violent upheaval, an earthquake and a fire. But God was not in those disasters. And finally comes a sound. What the King James translates, a still small voice. A sound, a gentle blowing of the wind. And Elijah knows this is the wind of God. This is the voice of God. And he covers his face like the cherubim covered their faces in the presence of God. And that sound, gentle, still sound, allures the prophet out of his isolation. And he stands at the entrance of the cave as if he's being born. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. It gives birth, and it gave birth to Elijah. And once again, in the gentle breeze, he hears that haunting question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And God adds as if to say, my child, leave the cave and look out into the valley and watch this. But notice, Elijah apparently stays put right in the mouth of the cave, like a baby that won't come out of the womb to be born. And he answers the question in exactly the same way, verbatim, word for word. But now, in the stillness of God's presence, God now recommissions the man. Go anoint so-and-so, and anoint so-and-so, and anoint so-and-so. And God assures him that this was never Elijah's battle to win or to lose. It was always God's mission. God's victory was certain, in that stillness, the Lord says, come now, child, once more into the breach, once more into the fray, once more into the battle. But know now, Elijah, that the battle is mine, not yours. And know that my stillness will prevail. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And the battle belongs to the Lord. And I am pleased to use you, Elijah, but I will never need you. Isn't that something that we all need to tell ourselves? God will use me, but God never needs me like I'm essential. I need to tell myself that. And the passage closes with God, like a football coach, kind of opens up his playbook to the prophet, and he assures Elijah, Elijah, if you fail, there's a second string, Hazael. And if he fails, there's a third string, Jehu. And if he fails, there's a prophet to take your place, Elisha. A first string, a second string, a third string, a fourth string. In other words, God's bench is very deep. And if Elijah fails, there are 7,000 strings behind him. You're not alone. This is not your battle to lose. This is my battle to win. The age of the prophets is now dawning in Elijah. And the age of the prophets will tell God's people more clearly than any place else in the entire Bible that the judgment of the law, the thunder, the wind, the earthquakes, the fire of Sinai will be answered by the still small voice of mercy, of grace, of salvation. Mercy will triumph over judgment. The great and terrible day of the Lord will come when fire falls to earth and fire consumes all the sin and guilt of all God's people in all generations. The day of the Lord will come in such a quiet, unexpected way that many people will miss it. The fire of judgment will fall on one lone, condemned criminal who hangs to death on an executioner's cross just outside of Jerusalem. The voice of the Lord that spoke everything into existence. The voice of the Lord that breaks the cedars. Yes, that smashes the cedars of Lebanon and hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord that shakes the wilderness of Kadesh is also the still small voice that makes the deer to calve and gives birth. And Jesus Christ is the still small voice, the Word of God made flesh, the Word of forgiveness that brings birth, life, renewal, and purpose, mission to life. We've studied the book of Revelation in this church, and we know that the day of wind, of earthquake, of fire, of judgment will come. But today, now, is the day of promise. It's the day of salvation. It's the day of mercy. It's the day of the still small voice offering us forgiveness, life, and purpose. And I want to urge the congregation today, be aware of the times in which you live. This is the day of mercy. And so listen to the small voice of God that is Jesus Christ and make sure you're trusting in Him alone. You know, I don't know everybody here today, but I know that we all tend toward discouragement. And I've heard someone say discouragement is the devil's favorite weapon. And I think there's something to that. Even Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, faces depression. And we all have different proclivities. Some of us are more melancholic. Some of us are more sanguine and cheery. But despair comes for everyone in varying degrees. And when it comes, we need someone to tell us it's going to be okay. But we need someone to speak that word into our hearts. Dwayne Johnson needs to hear the voice of Israel's God blowing into him. The Christian God is the one we need. He knows about despair. He actually endured rejection and cosmic despondency in the person of Jesus Christ. He hung to death on the cross. And God is able to use despair in your life to open you up. So come out of your cave and look at the cross of Jesus Christ, the stillness that says, "It is finished." The battle belongs to the Lord. Death and despondency lead to life and resurrection if we only believe. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we ask that we would come away with a strong sense of assurance that it's really not dependent on us. As much as we try to tell ourselves that, searching for some sort of personal importance, as much as the people around us try to convince us, Lord, help us to stand firm on Christ, who was indeed the one and only who came into the world to win for us. And help us to hear your voice, that still small voice, saying to us, everything is going to be okay. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.